competition mechanism. The government control the money circulation through the government, through the state banking system. And at the same time, the private entrepreneurs, the private companies has access to the endless credit facilities, but they get this access only in those spheres which increase the production of the goods which have consumer demand. So this combination of central strategic planning and private markets and companies' competition gives new opportunities for the economic growth. The government creates, the central bank, government central bank creates money. The government controls the circulation of this money. It's do in such a way to avoid the speculations. They give opportunity to the private companies have a long-term credits, maybe half, 0.5 interest rate, even 0.2 interest rates, which are provided by the government banks for those companies which are able to produce more goods, give more opportunities for economic growth. And the government at the same time block the speculations which undermine the economic stability. For this reason, almost all money which are created by the state are going to the real sector. Mm-hmm. And today we see that monetization of the Chinese economy about 2 times higher than American economies. Almost the amount of money which were created by the Chinese state bank during the last 12 years increased about 3 times. But this money was not going to the financial speculations as in the United States. It was going to the production sector. And we see that Chinese corporations like Huawei, let's say, or Xiaomi, or China Construction, or Power Engineering Company, becomes the huge corporations. They were created, especially in private sector, like Huawei or Xiaomi, they were created just from nothing, from private cooperatives, which are growing up very fast because the government support these companies with the cheap credits. But at the same time, the government control with the use of the money. It's avoid the capital flight. The currency control is very strong. The yuan, RMB, is convertible only for current transactions, for trade, but it's not convertible for the capital transactions. The capital flows are controlled by the government. And all this monetary mechanism is designed in such a way to promote investments. You see, the Chinese, as well as Indian and maybe Iranian financial system, has a clear goal to finance, first of all, new investments, to finance the growth of production, which is quite different from the American and Western system, where the money are created for the needs of the financial oligarchs. They print money in huge quantities without taking care where this money are going. The main idea is to get super profits. For this reason, they create various derivatives, which in fact are pure speculative instruments. And these financial bubbles concentrate about 80% of the whole money created by the Federal Reserve. And the mechanism which we see at the moment in the West, financial mechanism, is going through the turbulence. It becomes very turbulent. Every 10 years, we have the financial crisis. And there is completely, almost no economic growth. There is no growth of the real income of the population. So American and European economy is in stagnation. At the same time, the Chinese and Indian economies are growing up very fast. So the world economy is switched to the new center in the South East Asia. We see the new world economic center, which dominates now in the world economy by the growth rates. more than 50% of the growth of the world economy is the growth in those Asian countries. This century is much more efficient. It wins economic competition. And the Pax Americana is going to the end, because not because Chinese and Indian economies are growing up so fast, not because they were in miserable situation before. They're growing up very fast because they have much more efficient system of management, much more efficient institutional system. So this new type of economic organization combines the central planning for strategic, central strategic planning and private entrepreneurs. We call this type of state as integrated, integrative state, or integrated world economic mode, because the main function of the state is the combination of the interests, the harmonization of the interests of various social groups. The American style system is designed for the needs of the financial oligarchy. Exactly. The American system protects property rights for the large capital, and they don't care about the workers, about the population as a whole. And for this reason, we see the huge social differentiation, which finally go into the political destabilization, which we have seen during the last presidential elections in the United States.
Exactly.
As for the new type of the state in Asia, we see the socialist ideology. We see the huge role of the moral standards. The state is responsible before the people. The main idea of the economic policy is the growth of the incomes and living standards of the population. So this combination of the socialist ideology, of the traditional values, of market mechanism and central strategic planning, government control over the money creation, shows the huge efficiency, and it is no doubt that the last part of the present century will be dominated by the competition between China and India. Unfortunately, cost about 100 million people killed in the two world wars organized by the British Empire. And now the American financial and ruling elite is trying to maintain its leadership, starting the new world war. We call this war hybrid war, because the main front lines in this war are going in the financial sector, in the economic and trade sector, in information technologies, and only the final stage, they use the military power in order to press opposition and in order to finalize the expansion in the financial and economic and information sectors. But this is the real world war, because the idea of this world war, hybrid world war, is from the American side, is to maintain its world hegemony. And they don't care about other countries. Those countries which are not controlled by the United States are going through the culture, through the color revolutions. Exactly. The Americans are trying to undermine political stability. In those countries which they do not have control, they introduce various methods for chaotization of those countries. They provoke wars between countries. The main idea of them was to provoke the war between Russia and China. Fortunately, it didn't happen. Now the Russia and China have strategic partnership. And because the China is too large now, and American lose the economic competition with China, they're trying now to press Russia, to undermine Russia, to destroy Russia, in order to improve its position in the world by means of controlling the Russia natural resources and to prevent the growth of China. So American plan today has three stages. The first one, to destroy Russia, because, the Russophobia is one of the long-term, have deep, deep roots in Anglo-Saxon geopolitics.
Exactly.
The whole geopolitics theory of the 19th century, designed by the English and Germans, was the some quasi-science how to destroy the Russian Empire. It was the main headache of the Western geopoliticians to find methods how to destroy Russian Empire. And the Ukrainian crisis, the war today in Ukraine, happened according to the recommendations of their geopolitical theory, starting from Bismarck and then following with Brzezinski. They stressed a lot of times that in order to destroy Russia, first of all, you have to get away Ukraine from Russia. Because the formula of Brzezinski was that Russia without Ukraine couldn't be the superpower. And all this Russophobia, which was have deep roots in the Anglo-Saxon geopolitics, now played a key role. Why the United States use Russia as the main goal, as the main goal to maintain the world hegemony. And Ukrainian provocation was prepared on the systemic basis during the 20 years, especially the last 8 years. They trying to control Ukraine. As you know, they organized the coup d'etat in Ukraine. The Ukraine during the last 8 years do not have independent government. This territory is totally controlled by the CIA and other American and British organizations. And the first stage for them is of this hybrid war. In fact, hybrid war began with the sanctions against Russia in 2014. And then the second stage was the economic war with China, where the American used the same methods as the British Empire used in the 30s, when British Empire prevented the access of American goods to their empire in order to get more compatible position in comparison with the United States. Now the United States did the same. They launched the trade war with China in order to maintain their markets and in order to limit the growth of China, but they failed in this war. Nowadays, they used sanctions against Russia. They intervened, in fact, in Russia military and cultural space. They are trying to destroy Russia with various information technologies and trying to use to provoke the war in Ukraine in order to undermine the Russian government. They want to chaotize Russia. And second, they want to destroy Iran. They do this, they're trying to do this permanently during the last 20 years. And their final goal is China. Taking control over Russia and Iran, American ruling elite thinks that they can deal with China on the...
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قال فرعون وما رب العالمين
Said Pharaoh, and what is the Lord of the worlds?
قال رب السماوات والأرض وما بينهما إن كنتم موقنين
Moses said, The Lord of the heavens and earth and that between them, if you should be convinced.
Brothers and sisters, as you were previously with us, we have discussed up to 23rd verse of chapter Shu'ara. In this verse, Fir'aun, as the Holy Quran states, says, قَالَ فِرْعَوْنُ وَمَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ Pharaoh says, And what is the Lord of the worlds? And Moses answers him, قَالَ رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا إِن كُنْتُم مُوقِنِينَ He said, He is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and what is between them, if you have faith. So, in the previous verses, as you may remember, Prophet Moses was ordered by the Almighty Allah to go to Pharaoh. He goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks him a couple of questions, and also emphasizes on the fact that you were raised as a child in our palace, and this is a ni'mah, this is a mercy and favor from my side. And now you are here to invite me to monotheism, you are here to claim that I am not the Lord in this universe. Now, Moses answers him with a decisive one. He says, this is not a favor, this is not a ni'mah. You were the reason why I was deprived of my mother's house and I was raised in your palace. And this is not what we can call a favor and mercy. Now, Pharaoh says, what is the Lord of the world? قَالَ فِرْعَوْنُ وَمَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ The point is that we can understand from what the answer is, قَالَ رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ that Moses عَلَى نَبِيِّنَا وَأَلْهِ وَعَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ implies that Pharaoh's question is not for understanding, and he was beating about the bush. If Pharaoh really sought the truth, he would understand his unity and lordship by thinking and pondering over the current order and system of the creation. Anyway, Pharaoh says, what is the Lord of the worlds? He questions Moses, who had said his Lord, the Lord of the worlds, appointed him as one of the messengers. And as the Holy Quran declares, Pharaoh says, what is the Lord of the worlds? It seems very unlikely that Pharaoh has raised this question for understanding the matter. But it rather seems that he said it out of ignorance for the sake of scoffing. I assume the reason why Pharaoh starts to question the Lord of the world is that Prophet Moses answers Pharaoh's questions and words very decisively and strongly, and Pharaoh got hopeless from this aspect, so he somehow changes the course of the conversation. Now, in this verse, وَمَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ, like all aware and attentive discussers, Moses has no way but to treat the matter earnestly and to answer it seriously. In view of the fact that the essence of Allah is out of reach of man's thought and perceptions, Moses used this sign and these effects that are everywhere in the universe, and he somehow speaks about extrovertive signs, and he says, قَالَ رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. He said, He is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا, and what is between them, if you have faith. إِن كُنْتُمْ مُوقِنِينَ. Nation products.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
So, since Moses thought that his question was not for understanding, but he had no way but to answer it, he goes to talk about the signs and the effects that are visible in the universe. So he says that he is the Lord of the heavens. You can see the heavens. وَالْأَرْضِ, He is the Lord of the earth. وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا, You can see what is between the heavens and the earth. If you have faith, you can believe. The heavens with their greatness, the earth with its vastness and its various creatures, before which Pharaoh's kingdom is nothing, is only one part of the creation of the Lord of Moses and Lord of Pharaoh. Such a creator, such a divisor and administrator, namely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, deserves worshipping, and not a weak and tiny creature like Pharaoh can claim to be at his place. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always was for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then send our condolences to our 12th and living Imam Al-Hujjah Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif and to each and every one of you as we gather on this evening and on these nights to commemorate the tragedy that befell upon the household of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wa Alihi Wasallam. The day began with the adhan of Aliyun Al-Akbar. Then the Imam Alayhi Salam led them in Salah. And then he prepared them for battle. He divided his army. He gave the right wing to Zuhair ibn Qayn. He gave the left wing to Habib ibn Madahir. And he gave the central wing of his army, the central position of his army to his heart, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. And that is how they were going to defend themselves. But look at again the akhlaq of Imam, huh? He wanted to make sure that nobody would have any argument against him on the Day of Judgment. Imam Sajjad says that before the battle began, he came to the people and said, "Do you not accept that my grandfather is Rasulullah? Do you not accept that my father is Amir al-Mu'mineen? That the Prophet says about him, that he will be the guardian of Kawthar in Jannah. Do you not accept that?" Do you not accept that I am the son of Fatima al-Zahra? And they said, Bala, we accept it. He says, and why do you consider it lawful to shed my blood? But the Mal'oon at this time, Umar ibn Sa'd, it is said, fires the first arrow and says, bear witness, tell the Amir that I was the first one to shoot. At this point, we are told that the two sides began to fight in groups. And this is where many, many of the companions of our Imam became shaheed. There came a point in that morning when the companions knew that they could not do anything to keep the enemy away forever from Aba Abdullah. There were just too many of them that there was nothing they could do to even defend their own lives. At this point, the Maqtal says, they rushed to Imam al-Hussein to try and go for battle. They would come and they would ask for permission. They would say, As-salamu alayka yabna Rasulillah, fayujibuhu wa alaykum as-salam, wa nahnu khalfak. He says, go, peace be upon you. We are not too far behind from you. We will be joining you soon in Jannah. Great and loyal companions went and sacrificed their lives on this day. Companions like Anas bin Harith, who had heard the Prophet say that there will come a time when my son Hussein will need help. If you are there, help my son. Anas was there. Burayr ibn Khudayr, who was one of the scholars of the Quran at the time, he went and he sacrificed his life. Junada ibn Harith al-Ansari and his son Umar, they went. John the freed slave, he went. Muslim ibn Awsaja went. There was a companion by the name of Amr ibn Qaraza. You know Amr ibn Qaraza? It is said in Nafas al-Mahmoon by Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi that as long as Amr ibn Qaraza was alive, not a blow would come on the Imam. Every arrow that was shot, he would defend it with his own body. Every strike of a sword would come, he would defend it with his own body. There came a time when the sheer number of arrows were so many that he fell to the ground, and then he looks towards Mawla and says, Mawla, was I loyal to you? My did I fulfill my pledge? Do you think I can see the face of your grandfather? With Imam alayhi salam says, indeed you shall stand in paradise before I do. And then there came a time when one of the companions by the name of Abu Thumama As-Saydawi comes to the Imam alayhi salam. You know what Abu Thumama says? He says, Yabna Rasulillah, it looks like it is the time for Salatul Dhuhr, Yabna Rasulillah. You know the Salah we just recited? It was in peace and comfort. This was not the Salah of Imam in Karbala. The Imam looks towards the sky and he says, Ya Aba Thumama, Zakarta Salah, Ja'alaka Allahu min al Musalleen. He says, you remembered Salah, may Allah raise you on the day of judgment amongst those who prayed their Salah. But the Imam said, ask the other side, ask them to stop fighting for a short time. It is this when Habib ibn Madahir says that the son of Rasulullah has asked for a short break. You know what the jawab was? They said, tell him to pray. His salah will not be accepted. Habib asks for permission. He fights and he becomes shaheed. But Imam and the companions decide to pray their salah, Salatul Khawf. But the enemies would not stop shooting arrows towards. The Imam, two volunteers stood, Zuhair ibn Qain and Sa'id bin Abdullah. They stood, Sa'id's job was won on that moment, that any arrow that would come towards Hussein, it was his job to stop that arrow. You know, it is said when Imam finished that one rakat of salah, 13 arrows had struck Sa'id. 13 arrows. He fell from the sheer number of arrows towards the ground, having fulfilled his duty to the Imam of the time. And then all of the companions became shaheed. All today, huh? All today. And then we come to a time just like this after Dhuhr, when the Banu Hashim now began to go. Just think how hard this is for Hussein, huh? There is an emotional level to Karbala that supersedes, in my opinion, the physical brutality. The heartbreaking in Karbala is tremendous. Hussein's heart is broken when Ali ibn al-Akbar comes to say farewell. Imam gives him ijazat. The children of Muslim come, Imam gives them. Qasim comes. We read in the Maqtal, Qasim and Imam hugged each other and cried for so long that Qasim was given permission. Aun and Muhammad were given permission. The brothers of Abbas went, and then Qamar Banu Hashim went. And when he fell, he did not ask the Imam to come. He said, Salam to you, O Hussein. But Imam responded by saying, what? Al-an in kasara dhahri. My back is broken now. But O Hussein, soon your heart will be broken when that arrow hits Ali ibn al-Asad.
Allahumma ja'al mahyaya mahyaya Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad وآل محمد
حسين live forever in our hearts and in our minds
حسين live forever
in our hearts and in our minds to my last breath, I will remember Hussein. Hussein, you live forever in our hearts and in our minds.
I swear to Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call the back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
In the limelight. If Donald Trump or any of the likely U.S. Republican nominees win in 2024 presidential election, they will immediately move to protect those who attempted to overturn the 2020 presidential election. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Lawrence Tribe and Dennis Aftergut. The piece is titled, Time is Running Out. The U.S. Department of Justice Must Indict and Convict Trump. Recently, CNN reported that key January 6 texts have been erased by officials of former U.S. President Donald Trump's Defense Department, in addition to Homeland Security and the Secret Service. Not even a clueless Hamlet could avoid smelling something rotten in the state of Denmark. With the growing list of deletions, there is a whole new criminal conspiracy to investigate, one to destroy evidence of the grave federal crimes already under investigation. Nothing so focuses the prosecutorial mind or underscores the need to accelerate a criminal investigation as evidence that the investigation's target may have plotted to erase the proof of his wrongdoing that is needed to hold him accountable. The Attorney General Merrick Garland knows that the fish always rots from the head. On 26th of July, the Washington Post broke news that the Justice Department's investigation is focused on Donald Trump himself. Time is of the essence in bringing his case to indictment. Indeed, a moving target who gives every indication that he plans to strike again must trigger a different cost-benefit calculus in the inevitable debates both within and outside the Justice Department about when enough proof has been gathered to indict responsibly and when it would be a dereliction of duty to delay further. The former president's insistence that he has nothing to be remorseful about other than not marching to the Capitol makes that debate seem academic. And the steps being taken at his behest even now in battleground states to replace 2020's failure with 2024's success redouble the urgency. Shakespeare's Brutus had it right when he said, in Julius Caesar, "We must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures." Under these circumstances, prudence counsels running the clock backwards to set clear benchmarks for moving forward. Any calculation of how to proceed must start with two pessimistic premises. First of all, that Donald Trump will run in 2024 and could even win. Second, that if any of the likely Republican nominees win, the next administration will be one that is eager to scrap any prosecution of the last administration. The goal must be to secure a conviction before November of 2024, and in any event, no later than 20th of January 2025, when the next presidential term begins. It is already too late for all appeals from any such conviction to be exhausted by that date. But the key to holding the chief conspirator accountable is a jury verdict of guilt. Consider this. The trial of insurrectionist Guy Refit occurred 13 months after his original indictment. That trial and its delaying pre-trial motions were incalculably less complex than Donald Trump's would be. One can easily anticipate motions that, if denied, might go far up the appellate chain. It is not hard to imagine a majority of Supreme Court justices in no great hurry to resolve motions upon which the start of trial could depend. One can easily convince a 20-month or longer period with the former president indicted but not yet tried. If Donald Trump is not formally charged until January of 2023, that would imply a multi-month trial starting in September or October. Should he run for president and win in November, Americans would have a president-elect in the middle of a criminal trial. Part of why a lengthy post-indictment pre-verdict period is foreseeable is that federal district courts are bound to protect an accused's rights to full airing of pre-trial claims and the time needed to file and argue them. Donald Trump will have many pre-trial claims, setting out his serial and inexhaustible list of grievances, the imagined violation of his rights, his purported immunity from prosecution as a former president, and the overriding unfairness of it all. Some district court judges, more than others, will balance protections for the accused with accountability's pragmatic need for speed. Importantly, even the four Trump-appointed district court judges in Washington, D.C. have often shown little sympathy for those charged with perpetrating the events of 6th of January 2021 or resisting their investigation. On 1st of August, Judge Dabney Friedrich sentenced Refit to more than 7 years in prison, the longest sentence to date. Judge Tim Kelly refused to dismiss indictments against Proud Boys leaders who were part of the January 6 siege. Judge Carl Nichols brooked no nonsense in Steve Bannon's July trial, deliberately preventing it from becoming the political circus that Steve Bannon sought to make it. On the other hand, among eight judges who have considered defendants' motions to dismiss federal charges of obstructing an official government proceeding, Congress's 6th of January election certification session, Judge Nichols was the lone outlier who dismissed the count. That is one of the main charges that observers believe federal prosecutors could bring against Donald Trump. The point is that if Donald Trump were to be indicted, the Department of Justice cannot count on a favorable judge putting it on a jet stream to an actual trial. So what does that mean for precisely when Donald Trump must be formally indicted? Thankfully, it doesn't imply the impossible. The Department of Justice could pull an experienced prosecutor or two from every U.S. attorney's office and put them together on the case. With all stops pulled, prosecutors still have time to do what is needed before the year end. The tasks include talking to witnesses and the January 6th House Committee interviewed and deposed, which is well underway. Cassidy Hutchinson, principal aide to Donald Trump's Chief of Staff Mark Meadows, and Vice President Mike Pence's top aides, Mark Short and Greg Jacobs, are now working with the Department of Justice or appearing before its grand jury. Cooperation is already reported to have begun among the lawyer enablers of Trump's coup plotting. With the investigation's accelerating aim at Trump, every potential target's defense counsel has surely discussed with the target the advantages of an early offer to plead guilty and cooperate. Early birds get better worms. On 2nd of August, the federal grand jury investigating the lead-up to the January 6 insurrection subpoenaed the former White House counsel, Pat Cipollone. Department of Justice prosecutors are reported to be preparing to go to court to secure his testimony about his conversations with Donald Trump if Cipollone again declines to disclose them on grounds of executive privilege. The task ahead is massive, but if attacked with supreme urgency, it can get done. The building blocks for a trial of Donald Trump must be put into place with alacrity. In no case more than this one, the perfect cannot be the enemy of the good. The clock is indeed ticking.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the uprising of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and how it is related to human rights. In fact, we said all the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was about human rights. Now, we started looking at the movement of Imam Hussein from the beginning. We got to the point where Imam Hussein left his place, left Medina, and he headed towards Mecca. In his way to leaving Medina, going towards Mecca, because he did not want to submit to the rule of Yazid and his entire regime and his new rulership and kingdom, many people have came and spoken to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and they said to him, it's better to stay, don't leave. For example, we see Ibn Abbas, we see Abdullah ibn Umar, and even his brother, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafi, his brother from another mother, obviously. All of them, they tried to deter Imam Hussein alayhi salam from leaving, and they gave him many reasons why he should not leave. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam, to all of them, he said to them, I cannot stay. It's simple. Me staying is me accepting Yazid. Me staying, me giving my oath of allegiance to Yazid. Therefore, I have to leave. I have to take my family and leave and make my stand against this oppressive system. Now, the message in this story that I just gave you is this, that always in the path of truth, in the path of fighting for the truth, in the path for fighting for human rights, we will find people, be it close to us, from our family members, our friends, or even from other members of society, that will try to deter me and you from doing our job or the right act towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and towards His creation. Many will say to us, listen, it's not your job. Let someone else do it. There's nothing you can do. You're one person trying to fight an entire system. What can you do? You know, you will lose your family, you will lose your source of income. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want you to do that. What makes you think that you're doing the right thing? It does not mean that everyone else is wrong and you're correct. You will be bombarded with people telling you to stop doing the right thing. And the right thing to be done here is not to listen to them, no matter who they are. Now, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, interestingly, he understood that him trying to reason with them, they will not listen. So for example, with his brother Muhammad bin Hanafiyyah, when he tried to reason with Imam Hussein, Imam Hussein was listening, and Muhammad bin Hanafiyyah said to him, okay, fair, you don't want to give allegiance, by all means, but do not go to Iraq, because Iraq in Kufa, you know what they done to your father, you know what they done to your brother, they're treacherous people, they killed them both, you going to them, it will, you know, lead you to the same consequence. So why don't you go to, for example, Yemen, or go to some different parts of the world? Imam Hussein said to him, I will think about it. The same night, Imam Hussein decided to leave. When Ibn Hanafiyyah heard that Imam Hussein left, he came to him in a hurry. He said to him, Ya Aba Abdullah, didn't you tell me that you would look into this matter? He said to him, listen, obviously Imam Hussein did not want to reason with him anymore, because they did not understand why Imam Hussein is leaving. He said to him, my grandfather, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, I saw him in my dream, and he told me, oh Hussein, you have to leave. Now it is no longer a choice for Imam Hussein. He's trying to tell them that it is Allah's will. It's a divine command. I have to leave. Now let's take a short break, and then let's dive into this more.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Now, we said Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he did not want to reason any further or argue any further with his brother or with his other fellow Muslim brothers. He said to Muhammad bin Hanafi that, I saw my grandfather and he told me to leave. Meaning that the divider of this argument, whether I stay or I go, let's see what Allah says through the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because the Prophet is a conveyor and he's a messenger of Allah, right? So if I and you get into an argument, we take it back to Allah through the Prophet, through Islam, through the Quran, right? Even Allah says in the Quran, whenever they have an argument between them, they will come and make you the judge. So the Prophet is a judge. Now, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger say to me and you when we are faced with an oppressive tyrannic system, a taghuti system, and an oppressive taghuti leader? What is our role? Now, you can come up with all these reasons to why I should not do so. But at the end of the day, me and you, we have to make the Quran, the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, as the final judge between us. What do they want me to do? Leave or stay? Give excuses and stay or leave? Now, there's a story of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam and his companion Safwan al-Jamal. Safwan al-Jamal was a camel herder and he used to rent his camels to people. Amongst the people that used to rent the camels of Safwan is Harun al-Rashid, the tyrannic leader. So Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he came to Safwan, he said to him, Safwan, I love everything about you, except one thing. And Safwan was surprised. He said to him, what is it, Ibn Rasulullah? What do you hate about me? He said, the fact that you rent your camels to Harun. And Safwan replied, obviously. He said, but Ibn Rasulullah, I rent my camels to Harun because Harun takes them only to Hajj. He doesn't do anything haram with them. You see how the reasoning works? This is exactly the excuses that we give. It's halal. I'm doing everything right by Allah. I'm fasting. I'm praying. I'm going to the masajid. We're giving lectures. We're holding this. We're doing that. We're constantly giving excuses and saying, well, we're trying to justify it. The Imam says, here's the thing. Would you like Harun to come back and give you the money for your camels or not? He says, of course I do. He said to him, therefore, you love to expand the life of our enemies over our lives. Because Harun wants to kill me and anyone that belongs to me. And you want to prolong that life. So you're taking charge, you're taking part, you're part of them now, not part of us. And this story is extremely sensitive for me and you living in the West. And we have to learn from that. So the end of the day, me and you, we have to see what does Allah want? What makes Allah and the Prophet happy? What do they want me to do? Final answer, without going right, left, and trying to decode and sugarcoat things. What do they want me? Imam Hussein, he knew that he needs to leave. This is exactly what his grandfather wants from him, and he left. Why? Because he was standing for the rights of other people. Me and you, if we find ourselves in this position, we need to do the right thing and try to preserve the rights of others as well. Not take part in trying to oppress them. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.